do hope that everyone is making plans to be here next week, as Ron and Don Williams will be here for our special grief on our seminar on grief. There are some cards out on the information center, little postcards that you can pass out to your neighbors and friends. And I really think this could make a difference in a lot of people's lives. So I encourage everybody this week to kind of be thinking of somebody they know that maybe is going through grief, a loss of a loved one, and take them one of those cards. But also to realize maybe if that's not a fresh experience in our lives, there's still something that all of us can do to help those who are hurting. And I think this will help in both regards this week. If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. In just a moment, as we've been doing each week for the last few weeks, we'll be reading verses 4 through 8 together. As you turn there, I've been told that when some of the first missionaries went up into Canada, that in one particular area they encountered a particularly brutal Cree chieftain by the name of Maskapatun. He started out as a brutal opponent of all efforts at Christianity and so forth in Canada, but in time he came to believe in Jesus himself. Shortly after this event occurred in his life, a member of a neighboring tribe, the Blackfoot, actually killed Maskapatun's father. The story goes that Maskapatun jumped on his horse and came riding into the Blackfoot camp. He demanded to know where the hut was or tent where the man was who had killed his father. He went to that man. The man stood before him just knowing that his life was about to come to an end. Maskapatun begins, "You have killed my father, and so you must become my father. You will ride my best horse, and you will use my best weapon." The murderer was overcome with remorse and simply said, "Today, you have killed me." The message was that he had killed the bitterness and hatred and anger in that Blackfoot tribesman's heart. As we think about that story, I want us to think about the message, especially of Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, as today we look at the gift of mercy, beginning in verse 4. "Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Today we conclude our study of the gifts of grace from Romans chapter 12. And I hope as we've walked through these gifts, each of us have looked at our own hearts and lives and we've asked ourselves the question, what gift or what gifts would be another question has God given to me? Because this is not an exhaustive list of gifts. We've talked about that there's a listing of gifts over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, a couple of lists there. They seem to primarily be miraculous in nature. We'll find a list also in Ephesians chapter 12. But we've been focusing on this list of 7, I believe it is, in Romans chapter 12. And none of these are exhaustive lists. They're designed to get us to think about the fact that all gifts come from God. Whether it be possessions, our talents, assets, whatever it is, that God is the one we owe for everything we have. And so we don't look at these 7 as exclusive, but rather as a door that can open up our own hearts and our own lives, that can challenge us to say, what are my gifts? What has God given me? The point of the passage is that whatever our gift is, it is to be used accordingly. It is to be put to work for God's glory. So let's begin this morning by looking at the meaning of the gift of mercy. Eleo is the word that is in their language here that's translated as mercy. The word is found some 32 times in the New Testament. An example would be over Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, where it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." It is a word that has at its heart the idea of pity and compassion. And notice pity, at least in one of the songs we were reading this morning. And I appreciate the great job that the guys do in fitting the songs to what we're looking at. But it's the idea of feeling something for what somebody else is enduring or what somebody else is facing. Compassion and pity are the root ideas. But it doesn't stop there. It's compassion and pity that leads to action. Compassion in action. In other words, it's not just that I feel something, that I'm moved by what somebody else is experiencing, but it's that I take action to do something about what that other person is experiencing or that other person is facing. It can have the idea of having mercy on somebody who may have financial needs or physical needs, and I respond to that. It can also have the idea of having compassion on somebody who has wronged me and I forgive them. And so we see it used in both of those contexts. Benevolently of helping somebody in need and also specifically in the area of forgiveness, of responding in forgiveness and kindness to somebody who has wronged us. And so I don't know that we necessarily need to eliminate either of those ideas as we think about the Word this morning. But it's the idea that I feel for the hurts and needs of others and I do something about it. Especially, I feel for them. The idea is I put myself, as I would describe it, though I don't know any lexicon puts it this way, as I describe it, I put myself in somebody else's shoes. And that even when they've hurt me, I'm able to feel with them and for them and want to do something to help them, even though they may have done something to hurt me or my family or somebody I love. What is interesting here is that he not only says that God has given the gift of mercy, but and that the gift of mercy is to be exercised, but he says that it is to be exercised with cheerfulness. The word that is translated cheerfulness here is an interesting word. It's the word from which we get the word hilarious. But at its heart, it's the idea of joy and happiness. You notice as you go through the Bible, especially the teachings of Jesus, that Jesus is not only concerned with us having the right actions in our lives, but He's concerned with us having the right attitude about those actions. He goes back to the root of the problem, if you will, the heart of the problem. And I think a great example, as you've heard me mention before, is the Sermon on the Mount. He not only didn't want people to commit adultery, not to commit adultery, He wanted them to avoid that, but He wanted them to avoid even having lust in their heart. It went back to what was going on in the inside. He said, not only are you not to murder, He said, you're not to bear hatred in your heart. And so what's interesting to me here is that He says, not only are we to have mercy on people, but He says we're to cheerfully and joyfully in our heart have mercy on somebody. You see, I can have mercy on somebody for the wrong reasons. I might have mercy on somebody out of totally self-centered reasons. I might do it to bring glory to myself, to make myself look good. I might do it grudgingly. In fact, what's interesting is there are two other times this word cheerful is used in the New Testament. One of those is 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, where it says, God loves a cheerful giver. Now you see, there are different ways I can give. I can give this way. All right, take it. I know you want it. I know I've got to give it to you, so here, take it. Or I can gratefully and gladly say, hey, I'd love for you to have it. Man, it's no problem. Here, it's yours. Enjoy. And the same thing can be true with mercy. With mercy, I can say, all right, I know I'm supposed to. God told me I have to. So, all right, you're forgiven. Go home. Okay, I can have this attitude of I've got to do it. I give mercy grudgingly just as I might give to needs or to the works of the church grudgingly. But I can also give cheerfully and joyful, to be grateful for the privilege and opportunity to emulate Christ by giving and showing mercy to somebody who needs it. So over and over in God's Word, He not only challenges us to do the right thing, He challenges us to do it with the right attitude and for the right reasons. I remember reading somewhere about the story of Napoleon. There was a man who by Napoleon had been sentenced to death, and the young man's mother comes to plead for his life. The mother asked specifically that Napoleon, the powerful French leader, that he spare the life of her son. Literally said, have mercy. And Napoleon said, listen, he's committed this same offense twice, and justice demands that he be executed. He has to be executed. And the mother said, but please, please, I ask that you show him mercy. And again, Napoleon says, justice says he deserves death. He doesn't deserve mercy. Justice says he deserves death. And she said, but it's not justice I ask for. She said, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. It's mercy that I'm pleading for. Napoleon said, then it's mercy he will have. As you think about that story of a mother pleading for mercy, there are several things that I think come out of that that can illustrate what we're dealing with here is the meaning of mercy. Mercy has to do with feeling somebody's need and doing something about it. It has nothing to do with whether they deserve that or not. In other words, if especially in the area of forgiveness, it's not that maybe they deserve what they're getting. It's that I choose out of feeling compassion and pity for them to give that to them. The Bible often uses the word grace to describe how God relates to us. The reality is, by the concept of grace, it's that I'm getting something I don't deserve. In other words, I don't have mercy because somebody else deserves it. I have mercy because somebody else needs it. And I am in a position to do something about it. And I may not be a Napoleon. I may not be the leader of an army or the leader of a nation. But I think all of us will find times in our lives, and I will as well, when I am in a position when I can show justice or I can show mercy. I think Paul is challenging us to realize that while all of us need to have mercy in our lives, all of us need to be merciful people. That's what Jesus was getting at when he lists that among the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Basically, what he's saying is, here's how blessed people live. Here's how people in the kingdom of God live. They're merciful people. And it says, those who show mercy will receive mercy. So there's a sense in which all of us are to be merciful people. But there also is a sense in which at times in our lives, we're going to be like Napoleon, where we're going to have an opportunity to show mercy. Where there's going to be somebody in need, or more specifically, there's going to be somebody that has wronged us. And we're going to be in a position that we can destroy them, or we can help them to become a better person. We can show vengeance and wrath and anger towards them, or we can forgive them. We can show them mercy. I find it fascinating that among these gifts, Paul lists the gift of mercy. I mean, if you were making a list of gifts from God to be used to His glory, what things would you have listed? As we look at this list, the word prophecies on there, maybe that's something we would have put on there. Somebody that speaks a divinely inspired message from God. Or maybe we're not surprised to find the word teaching on there. Or maybe you're not surprised to find the word leader or leadership on this list. My guess is some of those things would have been on our list if we're the ones making these lists. But it isn't interesting that right alongside of prophets and teachers and leaders, he lists other gifts like giving and mercy. How many times have we thought, you know, man, I wish I had that person's gift. I wish I could lead singing, or I wish I could get up and lead a beautiful prayer like Keith did this morning. And sometimes we may think that because we don't have those showy gifts, those gifts people see more often, that we may think that we don't have a gift or our gift is not as important. And I think it's significant that when Paul's talking about gifts of God's grace, right in with the leaders and the speakers, he puts people who give. And he puts people who, when they have the opportunity, take advantage of that opportunity to show great expressions of mercy. I think what Paul is saying to us, you may never preach a sermon in your life, but if you show mercy to somebody who needs it, then that's just as much a gift of God as speaking. That is just as much a gift of God as leading a congregation. It's just as powerful, it's just as life-changing, and is just as much a work of God's people. But where do I find the motivation to have that kind of attitude? Napoleon was motivated by a mother who said, "I don't ask for justice. I know he doesn't deserve this. I ask for mercy." What is it that will well up inside of us and cause us to feel compassion for others, especially for somebody who might have hurt us or wronged us? I find it interesting when you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It's summing up the children of God, and he's actually comparing the church to Israel. We go back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. The Israelites were described as a kingdom of priests, a nation of God. And we look over here in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it's in verse 9, he talks about that in the church we are a kingdom of priests. We are a holy nation. A royal priesthood is actually, I think, how he puts it. And then in verse 10 he says, "You were formerly not a nation, but now you're a nation." In other words, we have become a kingdom of God, a united people, united by the cleansing blood of Jesus. But then in the last of verse 10, as he's summing up the nature of what it means to be a child of God and to be a part of His kingdom, he says, "You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." When Peter wanted to sum up the Christian experience, he said, "You're a people who needed mercy, who didn't have mercy, who got mercy." It's interesting as you look at the 32 times this word for mercy is used in the New Testament. 10 of those times it refers to people in the Gospels asking Jesus specifically for mercy. Another time that you could add to that in the Gospels is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And remember when the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell and he looked up into Abraham's bosom and asked Abraham to have mercy on him. There are 15 other times when the word mercy is used that it specifically refers to the mercy of God. So 10 times request for mercy of Jesus, 15 times describing in some way or alluding to in some way the mercy of God. What that tells me is that the majority of the references to mercy in the New Testament are referring to the fact that either we need God or Christ's mercy, or God or Christ has expressed mercy in some way for us as human beings. That's what's being embodied by that statement made by Peter. You were a people who did not have mercy, but now you have mercy. And it's interesting to see how people respond to the mercy and grace of God. You can look over in Mark chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. There, Jesus has cast a multitude of demons. So many demons that they refer to themselves as legion, like a legion in the Roman army. But Jesus cast a multitude of demons out of this man from Gadara. And this man wants to now go and travel with Jesus. And Jesus says, basically, go back to your home and tell them how God has shown mercy on you. Some Bibles translate it compassion, but it's this same word we're dealing with in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. So that man then goes back to his village and tells them about God's mercy. Why did he go back to his village? Because he was responding to mercy. He was motivated by the mercy shown to him, so he wanted everybody else to know about that mercy. If you look over in Luke chapter 17, verse 11 and following, that's another place you'll find this word mercy used. And you have those 10 lepers who come to Jesus, and they're asking Him to have mercy on them and to cleanse them of their leprosy. And you know the story. He cleanses them of their leprosy. He tells them to go see the priest. And remember, only one, a Samaritan, comes back to Jesus and says, "Thank you." What was that man doing when he stopped to thank Jesus for cleansing him of his leprosy? He was responding out of gratitude for the gift of mercy given to him by God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verses 1 and 2, Paul says basically that his ministry is a gift of God's mercy. And he says, because we have received mercy, he says, we will not faint. It will not quit. He goes on to talk about that basically they'll do their work with integrity, that they're going to be faithful in doing the ministry God has given them to do because they are people who received mercy. What I'm trying to say is that when I look at these, how this word's used in the New Testament, I find not only mercy being expressed by God, but I find people responding to that mercy. responding to that motivating mercy of God. In other words, if you're going to find in the Bible, it always starts with God. God acts first, then we respond. If I'm saved, it's not because I act first, it's because God acted first and gave me the opportunity. And so what we do is basically a response to God's mercy. And so that Gadarene demonic responded to God's mercy by going into his hometown and telling the people about the mercy of God. That leper responded to the mercy of God by falling down and thanking Jesus. Paul responded to the mercy of God by proclaiming the gospel to the world and trying to, with integrity, carry out the gift of work that God had given him to do. And so where do we find the motivation to have the mercy God wants us to? We find it in having received the mercy of God ourselves. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 18? In Matthew chapter 18, in verse 33, you're going to find that the word mercy is used. Here in this parable, the Master or the Lord, the King is speaking. Jesus is telling the parable. But the Master says, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" This discussion starts earlier, back up in verse 21, when Peter basically says, how many times should you forgive somebody? How seven times? Is that good? And there's different opinions. Some have said the rabbi said you should forgive seven times. I've seen other sources that say that the rabbi said you should forgive three times. Either way, Peter is either asking for what the rabbi said you should give or for twice that much and then some. Either way, he's not asking for less than what the religious leaders of the day said you should do. In other words, how many times should I forgive? How much should I forgive? And Jesus says 70 times 7. And again, as we've mentioned before, He's not saying that you start a chart and once you get up to 490 times, you don't have to forgive anybody anymore. His point is, you never start marking the chart and you never stop marking the chart. You just keep forgiving. And he illustrates that by a parable in which He's really talking about God. He gets us to think about being forgiving and merciful by helping us to realize that God is forgiving and merciful. And you know in the story, you have one servant that owes the master 10,000 talents. A single talent is worth one day, or a single talent is worth 6,000 days' wages. Okay? You would have to work 6,000 days to earn one talent. He says this man owes 10,000 times 6,000 days' wages. There is no way that he is ever going to pay this debt. They're about to throw him into debtor's prison. He pleads that the Lord or Master have patience with him. The Master forgives him. He then goes and finds another servant who owes 100 days' wages. Compare 10,000 talents with a talent being 6,000 days' wages with a man who owes 100 days, not 100,000, not 1,000, 100 days' wages. And the servant who's just been forgiven refuses to forgive the servant who owes him 100 days' wages and has him thrown into debtor's prison. The other servants see what the unmerciful servant has done. They bring it to the attention of the master, and the master brings this unmerciful servant before him, the one who was forgiven but would not forgive his fellow servant. And he makes the statement made there down in verse 33. And then it goes on to say in verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." And as I read verse 35, I'm reminded again of Matthew 5:7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And you have a circular mercy paradigm. What you have is, the reality is, it starts with the mercy of God. And because I receive God's mercy and I'm grateful for it, I respond. I respond by serving in His kingdom. I respond by using my gifts to His glory. But I also respond by showing that same mercy to other people. And as I respond to God's mercy by showing mercy to others, guess what I get from God? I get more mercy. And as long as that cycle is working, then I live a blessed life, as Matthew 5:7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." But once mercy is left from my life, then I no longer have the blessed life. And the circle of mercy ceases to make a difference in my daily existence. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Calvin Coolidge, during his presidency, was staying at a hotel one night and a burglar broke into his hotel. Coolidge happened to wake up, the president did, while the young man was going through his stuff and getting his wallet and so forth. There in the dark, Coolidge just simply asked him, "Would you please leave the watch chain? It's very precious to me. It was a gift from somebody that meant a lot to me. So would you please just not take the watch chain?" And oddly enough, then they begin to carry on a conversation there in the dark. President Coolidge and the burglar who came to steal his stuff. And as he talks to him, he finds out that the young man is a college student who doesn't have enough money to pay his hotel bill. And so as they talk a little longer, Coolidge finally talks the young man into letting him have his wallet back. And once he gets his wallet back, he opens it up and he takes out $32. And he gives it to the burglar and says, "Now this is a loan. And oh, by the way, when you leave the room, I recommend you go out the way you came in so the Secret Service won't find you." The story goes on to say that later the young man paid back the $32. One man's act of mercy on one night changed another man's life. We may not be president of the United States, but we will have opportunities to do the same thing. And if one man's act of mercy could make a difference in one life, imagine if everybody in this room left with a renewed mission today to find somebody they could show mercy on. Imagine all the lives that could be changed. As we respond to God's mercy and show that to others, then maybe those people respond to our mercy and show it to others, and it'll pass on and on from life to life. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. Your act of mercy can be a spark that ignites great acts of mercy and goodness and kindness in our world. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul takes the first three verses to emphasize we're all dead in our sins, we deserve God's wrath. But then in verse 4, it says, "But God, because of His great mercy and love, raised us and made us alive with Christ." Paul uses those exact same expressions in Colossians chapter 2, and he specifically tells us there that we're raised and made alive with Christ at the moment of our baptism. In other words, when a person expresses their faith in baptism, they are responding to and accepting the mercy of God. If you have not done that, it is my plea that you will this morning. It is also my plea that each of us will work harder to show mercy to others. We often want them to have mercy on us, but we want to throw the book at them. We need to remember God didn't throw the book at us. He let the devil throw nails at His Son so we could have the opportunity to receive that mercy today as we stand and sing.